So Ephesians 3, verse 1 to 13. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, for which ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with the freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory.
Thank you very much, Laura. Friends, do keep your Bibles open there at Ephesians chapter 3. And let's pray and let's ask for the Lord's help. Our Father, we pray that by your Spirit you would apply the medicine of your word to our hearts, that you would so give us a sight of your Son that where we are sick, we would be healed. Where we are proud, we would be humbled. And where we are weak, we would be made strong to serve you. For your glory, we pray. Amen. When a doctor says, this is going to hurt, I take it he says it so that you're ready. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If you follow me, he says, it will hurt. I take it he says it so we're ready. And the strange thing is when following Jesus hurts, we're not ready for it. We're totally thrown by it. We kind of think, well, I didn't think this was part of following Jesus. I'm not sure if we're really up for this. But Jesus couldn't have been clearer. Following him is a joy. It's life to the full, but it's costly. It will hurt. Take up your cross. And we need to be clear, as we follow him in planting churches across the city, that it will be costly. It will. And that's why we left Ephesians chapter 3, this section of it, for today. Paul writes, chapter 3, verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles," and then he's just about to pray the prayer that we get in verses 14 to 21. You see, he picks up, "For this reason, verse 14 follows on from chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, and then he prays, he's just about to pray, and he goes, whoa. He realizes his readers are like, hold on. You what? You are a prisoner? Whoa, no one said anything about your being a prisoner. And it's true, by this stage, Paul has been in a Roman prison for probably 3 or 4 years. And they are thinking, what? Serving Jesus could land you in prison? And he knows exactly what they're thinking. And that's why he needs to deal with it. He needs to speak into their fears. You see what he says in verse 13? I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are for your glory. See, he knows that the fact that he's mentioned he's a prisoner is going to discourage them. And chapters 1 and 2, they've got them all fired up for Jesus. And now they're thinking, what? And they're just about to lose their nerve. And so in verses 2 to 12, he gives them reasons not to be discouraged. He gives them courage for all that lies ahead. And I pray that these verses will give us courage for all that lies ahead. I'm going to major on verses 7 to 12 and just pull out three convictions that explain why Paul is prepared to go to prison for Jesus. The first is this: Jesus is true riches. Look at verse 7. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me. Here's what God called me to do: to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. God called him to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. It's a great word, that unsearchable. It's built out of the word for footprint. So in other words, you might be following a set of footprints, and you follow the footprints in the snow, and then you get to the end of them. But what Paul is saying is, when it comes to the riches of Christ, you follow the footprints, but you never get to the end of them. They just keep going. There's always more and more and more of the riches of Christ. He's talked about these riches before. Do you remember chapter 1, verse 7? The riches of God's grace. Chapter 2, verse 7, the riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. These riches are the riches of God's grace. In his love, what has he given us? Do you remember? Everything. Through Christ, we have been given an eternity in a world made new with his Father in heaven. And Paul's saying, if you get that, it gives you courage. Because Paul says, you look around Ephesus and you think all these Ephesians, all these people look so rich. You look around Bristol and you think, do they really need the gospel? They seem to have everything they need. They seem to be busy and happy. It just doesn't seem like my friends need Christ. Have you ever felt that? You think, it just feels a little bit lame to say, have you considered the claims of Christ? Why would they consider the claims of Christ? Remember what Paul said in chapter 2, verse 12? Without Christ, they are without hope because they're without God in this world. They don't have Christ, they have nothing. In Christ, we have unsearchable riches. We have riches we will never get to the end of. They have nothing. And what do you do when you're rich? When you are really rich and you are surrounded by people who have nothing, you share your riches. And that's why we want to plant churches to fill the city with light. We want to. But I guess what holds us back is the fear of what planting churches will cost us. And Paul is saying, look, don't let the fact that I'm in prison discourage you. Oh, we didn't end up in prison. It should give you courage. The fact that I'm prepared to go to prison for Christ is a reminder that the gospel is true. Because I'm prepared to go to prison because one day I know I will run free in a world made new. I'm prepared for serving Christ to cost me precisely because I know that in Christ I have unsearchable riches that no one or nothing can touch. In the early days of Emmanuel, someone asked me to hand round a plate of apricot flapjacks, you know, over tea. And the truth is I was rather reluctant to hand them round because they look so delicious. And there were only about 10 of them on the plate. So if I handed them round, I had this fear that it would leave me with nothing. So I didn't really hand them round with much enthusiasm. Sort of, you know, anyway, anyone want a flapjack? You know, until someone pointed out that under the table was this huge Tupperware tub with about a gajillion apricot flapjacks in it. Unsearchable number of flapjacks. There's no way I was going to be left with nothing if I handed this plate round. No way! It set me free to hand out the flapjacks. See, we want to share the riches of Christ with those who have nothing, but we do worry. Will sharing the riches of Christ cost me so that I end up with nothing? You know, what if it leaves me with nothing? And Paul says, look at the unsearchable riches of Christ. We will not be left with nothing. We may not be sent to prison, but it might cost us time. And he says, in Christ, I have an eternity of time to enjoy. It may mean moving to a different part of town that we perhaps don't find as kind of attractive, but in Christ, I have an eternal home that will be beautiful forever. It may mean losing some of the friends I've really got to know in my small group, but you know, in Christ, in eternity, we will have time to catch up with one another. We will. See, Paul is asking us if we really believe the gospel, that Jesus is true riches. Saying, if you get that, it gives you courage when you're sharing his riches and that costs you. When you get that, you realize you have riches that nothing and no one can take from you. It gives you courage to keep going. Second conviction that means Paul is able to go to prison for Jesus is Jesus is for everyone. Verse 9. Second thing he's charged to do, first was preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Second thing is to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. This mystery, he's been talking about this mystery back in chapter 1 and actually in chapter 3 in verses 2 to 6. He's been talking about, do you see what he says? Let me backpedal. The problem, the mystery was, how was God going to restore all nations to himself? Okay, the world is broken because people have walked out on God. And the mystery was, how was God going to restore all people to himself? He promised he would do it. He promised he would reconcile all people to him and to one another. And the mystery was, how? And the mystery was hidden, but now it's been revealed. So back in verse 6, this mystery is, this is how God's going to do it, through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. See what he's saying? It's through Jesus that Jew and Gentile, people of all nations, will be brought together as one body, one family, restored to God under the rule of Christ. And see, the reason Paul ended up in prison was he kept preaching this mystery. He kept preaching this good news of how God was going to do this. He kept preaching Jesus to the Gentiles. He kept saying, come and be part of God's family. And the Jews didn't like it, and the Gentiles didn't like it, so they threatened to lock him up. And he said, well, why didn't he just do the sensible thing? Why didn't he just pipe down? Well, if this was just a kind of private spirituality, then as soon as people turn on you, you pipe down. You see, you just say, oh, okay, well, fine. If it works for me, it doesn't work for you, that's fine. But he couldn't pipe down because he's talking about, you see at the end of verse 9, the God who created all things. In other words, he's talking about the fact that Jesus is the one true God's one true plan to restore all people. And taking that seriously, really being gripped by that, will always be costly. See, if Jesus is just a spirituality that works for me, that'll never be costly. Because if the people over there are not interested, frankly, it doesn't matter. If you get talking to someone and they get a bit aggressive, it doesn't matter. You say, fine. If it's not for you, that's fine. You drop it. You walk away. But if Jesus is for everyone, it means looking around and saying, who has not heard? Right, I need to go to them. I need to go to them. They need to hear. And going to them will be hard. It might mean leaving things behind. They might be very different from us. It might mean going to parts of the city that are new to us, getting used to a culture that's different from ours, doing things just in a way that's different from the way we're used to doing them. I think that'll be a cost we'll need to be ready for. We're so used to asking, what do I want church to be like for me? As though church is a club for sort of people like me. If Jesus is for everyone, it gets me asking a very different question. It gets me asking, what will it take to reach them? And to reach them, I may have to give up some of my personal preferences. I may have to, you know, change the kind of songs I'm prepared to sing, or the time we meet, or the clothes I wear. Paul says, I am all things to all men, that I might, by all possible means, save some. See, if Jesus is for everyone, he's saying, it means I step out of the comfort of my kind of personal preferences, and I do what it takes to reach them. And they might not want us to reach them. It's like giving medicine to a cat. Cats do not want the medicine. And so they scratch you, and they bite you. And there's a little voice in your head says, why put yourself through this? This blooming ungrateful cat. But you don't stop, because you know they need it. And the Ephesians are thinking, the fact that Paul is in prison is so discouraging. No, the fact that I'm in prison for the sake of the Gentiles, says Paul, should give you courage. Because do you see, I was a Jew. I used to hate Gentiles. And now, do you see the power of Jesus in my life? I am so convinced that Jesus is for everyone, I am prepared to go to prison for it. You see, if you get Jesus is for everyone, then we too will be ready to go to prison for him. We will. Final conviction that gives us courage is that Jesus is building his church. Jesus is building his church. Verse 10, it follows on from verses 8 and 9. So the way it goes is, God called me to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ and make plain the mystery that was hidden, that's now revealed, how Jesus is for everyone. And here where it's all leading to. See, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. I remember when the field opposite my mother's house was a building site. There were sort of cement mixers and scaffolding everywhere. But there was one house that was finished, the show house. And my mother was, of course, the first to look around. No intention of moving across the road. She just wanted to have a look. And she said that the show house was very smart. She said it was very well appointed. Wooden floors, spotlights, power showers, flat screen TVs mounted on the wall, that kind of thing. I think she was just reassured it would attract the right sort of neighbors. But the rest of the site was chaos, but this show house showed you what the rest of the site would one day look like. And what Paul is saying in verse 10 is the church is God's show house. The world is a huge building site. It's chaos. It looks a mess. But as we preach the riches of Christ, as we make plain the mystery that's now been revealed, that Jesus is for everyone, this is God's plan, Jesus builds his church. And you look at the church, and what do you see? Look at verse 12. It's not wooden floors and power showers. In him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. The we there is not just we Jews, it's we Jews and we Gentiles, it's everyone. Now, I know Emmanuel is not hugely multicultural. We mustn't delude ourselves, but we are people from different nationalities, people from different backgrounds, and people who perhaps wouldn't naturally be friends and choose to hang out together. But the point is, under Christ, we stand together in the presence of God. You see, with freedom and confidence. Do you remember what God's plan was? To bring together all kinds of different people under Christ to be with him, to be restored to him, to stand in his presence. And what Paul is saying is, we are the evidence. God's plan to restore the world is on track. It's happening. And did you spot to whom God is making his plans known? This is really striking. Verse 10 should be made known to, do you see, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. It's made known to the powers of evil. Because the powers of evil are trying to get you to be discouraged. They want us to believe the headlines that we read that tell us the church is an irrelevance in this country. See, we know that what we do feels very small. We think, well, it's just kind of a handful of us at Friday night youth club. Just a little group, isn't it, praying before toddlers. There's only three of you in your Christian union at work in a company of 1,000. And we feel it's nothing. Our little gathering today won't really make the papers, will it? I mean, when our new plants are launched, I don't think there'll be an opening ceremony. The world will hardly notice. But do you see, the rulers and the authorities in heaven are watching and they are trembling. They are trembling because they see God's plan is on track. And Paul is saying, therefore, don't be discouraged by the fact that I'm in prison. See what God is doing. The papers will tell us the most significant building project in Bristol is potentially the new Bristol Arena. And the Bible says, no, the most significant building project in Bristol is the fact that God is building his church. He's bringing more and more people together under Christ to stand in his presence forever. I suppose the challenge is do our lives line up with what God is doing? Have a look at this diagram on the screen. There we go. I guess for some of us, church is sort of one of the things we are juggling. It's a building. It's just a kind of meeting we go to once or twice a week. And actually, the truth is sometimes other commitments means we're a bit too busy for it. But it's just one thing. Have a look at this next diagram. In this diagram, church is at the center. And everything else flows from church. Now, don't mishear this. This is not a call to spend all our days at church meetings, serving on church committees, locked away in a little kind of holy huddle. And nothing else matters. That is not what Paul is saying at all. What he's saying is this. Church is at the center of God's plans. Is it at the center of our plans? That's the challenge. It means when I think about where I live, the job I go for, how I spend my money, what I get up to at the weekends, whom I marry. The question I'm asking is, how will this help God's building project? How will this help build the church? How will this gather more and more people together under Christ? So just hearing of a couple in Emmanuel who their retirement plans are centering on how they might be able to set up a ministry to serve young people in the city of Bristol. See, God's plans are at the center of their plans. Phil Legg, who's one of our students, he was telling me about his parents who sold up their house in a nice London suburb and they've given up their job and their circle of friends to move to a tiny village in the middle of nowhere to be part of a new church. They went there in order to build the church. God's plans are at the center of their plans. We've talked a little bit about whether people are up for moving house to go with some of these new plants. And it's challenging. And I guess that some of us might find it a little bit extreme. But we think nothing of moving house for the sake of a new job. It's just what Paul is saying, that is just what Christians do. It's just what Christians do because that is our job. The Lord has called each of us to be fellow construction workers in his eternal building project. He's saying, come and be part of what I'm doing. Of course it will be challenging. Of course, it'll be costly. And there'll be days when we'll think, what am I doing? Giving my energy to this tiny thing. My time to these people. My money to this. Think of what I could be doing with my money if I wasn't giving it to this. There'll be those who go on the new plants, who move church, and they might even move house. And there'll be days when they think, why did we do this? Why did we join in with this? There'll be those who stay, who take on new responsibility, and then who'll end up asking themselves, why did we say yes to this? Why? But the reason the powers and authorities tremble is they see what God is doing, and they know what it means. They know it means he has won. He will triumph. So the church has many critics, but no rivals. When all else is dust, the church that God is building will still stand. And that is what gives Paul courage. Phil wrote of his parents, he just sent me a little note, he said, I've seen them struggling in prayer and confusion and disappointment, but they are holding on to something far better. That's right. It may look very small what they're doing, this tiny little village in the middle of nowhere, but they're holding on to something better. Look at verse 13. I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Saying, my sufferings, my willingness to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, even though it means I got sent to prison for it, means you are part of God's glory. Right now, you might think of my suffering as a waste. One day you won't. One day you won't. When God's building project is finished, and we stand together in the new creation, and we stand with people who built us into it at great cost to them, or we stand with people we built into it at great cost to us, people from Ashley Down and Westbury and Avonmouth and Hembury and Filton and Clifton and people beyond Bristol, people in Belgium and Burma. When we stand in the world made new, we will all have stories to tell of how working on God's building project was hard. It was costly. But we will have stories to tell about how actually it wasn't our work, it was his work. And he gave us power to do the work he called us to do. He answered our prayers. He provided wonderfully for us. He kept us going. And we will stand back and we will look at what we're part of. And we will not regret a moment of it. We will praise him for the privilege of giving our lives for his glory. We will. Let's pray. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me. Our Father, we're very aware of our weaknesses. We stand very small before the task you call us to be part of, but we thank you that you use the very least of us because you are our God of grace and you delight to bring glory to yourself through our weakness. So please take us, we pray, as we are, with all our frailties, and use us in your eternal purposes. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.